Good morning, everybody. I'd like to say a very special warm welcome this morning to visitors. If you are visiting with us this morning, we are glad that you're here and want you to know that you're welcome to join us this morning. So thank you for coming. Well, it's Christmas and we have been working our way through the Christmas story. And before we look at today's section and perhaps by way of introduction, let's do Name That King. We're going to do the Name the King quiz. Let's see how you do. Here we go. Just call out the answers as soon as you know them. This king wielded the sword Excalibur and led the knights of the Round Table.
Arthur.
King Arthur, yes. Excellent. He was crowned king of Gondor and king of Arnor, uniting the two kingdoms for the first time since the reign of Isildur. Okay, I am looking for his throne name. We'll take Aragorn, King Elisar Telkintar, which translates Elfstone Strider. So if you're a Lord of the Rings geek and you didn't get that, you're probably disgusted with yourself now, and you're going back to read it over the holidays, but that's okay. Here we go. He reigned at Cair Paravel as High King over all Narnia. King Peter the Magnificent, absolutely. He became the king of Scotland by murdering his former wife at the urging, murdering the former king. Got to get that right. At the urging of his wife, making Shakespeare a famous poet or playwright along the way. Sorry?
Macbeth,
absolutely. Macbeth. He is the king and protector of the mysterious African nation of Wakanda in Marvel Comics and gets his own movie in 2018. Okay, Black Panther is his superhero name. Again, I'm going for his throne name. King T'Challa is who we were looking for there. My favorite. This king, created by author Rudyard Kipling, had Mowgli kidnapped to learn the secret of man's red flower. King Louis, absolutely. Crazy, man, yeah. Well, here's the thing. All of these are fictional kings. And some people, particularly at this time of year, see Jesus as in the same light. They see Jesus as, you know, maybe a historical person, maybe, but certainly not a king, certainly not the savior of the world, certainly not God. We were at the Holy Walk in the middle of November, and my son Zachary came up to me. He was helping us in the market, and he said to me, "Dad," He was almost heartbroken by this. He said, "Dad, I heard a mom tell her child, 'Now just remember, honey, this is all just make-believe.'" And I thought, isn't that interesting? That is very much a view that is not just in our world. We're talking here in this area, that is a view. And so I don't know what your view is this morning. Some of you I'm familiar with, some of you are new to me. And so maybe you're sitting here and your view is that view. It's fine for others who want to believe this, but I really don't think there's much historical element to this particular story. I would, if you're of that and you're open to reading and doing a little bit of research, there is an article that's photocopied out by the entranceway. I'd encourage you to take a copy of it. It's called The Archaeology of Christmas. It looks at the historical basis for the story that we're going to look at this morning. Indeed, the story we've been looking at all the way through. And so we've been studying the story of Jesus' birth. And when I use that word story, I want to remind everyone, I'm not using that word story as in fairy tale. I'm using that word story as in a historical narrative of what happened at that particular time. And as we've been studying through the Gospel of Matthew, we have seen that Matthew has pointed out different aspects of the identity of who Jesus of Nazareth is. He starts out in Matthew chapter 1. You may remember this from a few weeks ago where it says right at the very beginning of this gospel, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So right away we have Jesus the Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. That's his title of who he was. He was believed by many to be the Messiah. So we have Jesus the Messiah. Matthew, a little later in his biography of Jesus, which, by the way, Matthew's biography is one of the earliest biographies of Jesus that we have and has proven historically reliable and trustworthy time and time again. In Matthew 1:21, an angel tells Joseph to name the child Jesus because he will save his people from their sin, we're told. So Jesus is not just the Messiah, the Christ, he's the Savior. Last week, Joel looked at Matthew 1:23, this quote from Isaiah where it says that Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And this week, we will see him portrayed as King, King Jesus. So let's pray before we begin. Father, would you help us as we open your word, as we read this part of the Christmas story? Father, would you open our hearts? Father, take off the blinders from our eyes of the different things that have cropped up over Christmas that kind of obscure the truth of what happened that first Christmas. So help us, Father, as we learn together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've been privileged to not have worked on this sermon by myself. And so James Tulloch and I have been studying together. And so I'm going to call him up at this time to read the chapter and to teach the first point. So James, come on up.
So me and Brian had a bit of a deal here where I would help him work on the sermon, and he said I had to stand up here for about 5 minutes. And so I went over to his house a couple times and thought that and helped him work on it, and we studied it together. And I was thinking that I could come up here and do kind of like what we do in grade 9, first day of school, and go around and have everyone say their name and a hobby and their favorite color, and then I could be done. But the more I've been talking to him, I guess he'd be pretty upset, so I better start with reading the passage. We're going to Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, of incense, and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So who were the Magi? Does anyone have any ideas?
Well, from what we've been taught here earlier this year, they were probably maybe people who originally were Israelites that were over in Samaria area. And that's how those people learned about
anyone else?
Am I wrong?
No. So there's a lot of theories about them. You know, there's a lot of Christmas carols about the three kings, and everyone thinks there were three of them. They think they were kings. Some people think they came on camels, and a lot of the nativity scenes, they're there at the night Jesus was born at the stable. But we got to look at what the Bible says. So in verse 1 it says, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi came from the east." So we know that they came from the east. The term Magi is used in the book of Daniel to describe a group of officials in the Babylonian courts. A translated magician called the wise man of Babylon in Daniel chapter 5, verse 7. It seems from this passage, like Jackie said, that they were astronomers because they noticed the star in the east. So how did they know to follow the star? Possibly they belonged to a school of wise men that who followed the teachings of Daniel and had copies of the Jewish writings. Or they possibly were familiar with Balaam's prophecy from Numbers 24:17. A star will rise out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. This is a prophecy about the Messiah. Or possibly a direct revelation from God using a star which they were interested in. Sometimes God likes to reveal things to us through interests that we have personally. So what was the star? Just about every object in the night sky has been suggested. Comet, shooting star, planet, supernova. The text suggests it wasn't always visible to them, as it says that it reappeared. And also that it may not have been visible to others, as the people in Jerusalem seemed to not know about it. We know that it moved eastward and southward, which doesn't really line up with anything in the sky. And we know that it stopped over the place that Jesus was. Christian astronomer Dr. Danny Faulkner points out that no known astronomical object fits the description that the Bible says. He says, a star may have been a localized object. The star may have been a localized object fashioned as a message to the Magi. This supernatural object would not be bound by the motions of objects normally found in the sky. In short, the Star of Bethlehem likely was a unique and miraculous local apparition to fulfill God's purpose for stars to be signs, as in Genesis 1:14. So we know that God's used objects in the sky, has placed objects in the sky in the past as signs for people. If we look at the rainbow, God promised to never destroy the whole earth with a flood in Genesis 9:17. Through the wilderness journey in Exodus 13:21, God led the people of Israel with a pillar of cloud by the day and a pillar of fire by night. And in Job 9, Job says of God, he commands the sun and it doesn't rise and seals up the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He makes the Bear, the Orion, and the Pleiades, which was kind of cool because I was just going to bed last night and Brian called me and he said, if you go outside, I can show you right now, you can see the Pleiades and the Orion. And it's pretty cool that the same constellations that Job talks about, we could walk outside last night and see. So I agree with Dr. Faulkner that the star was a miraculous object God used to guide the Magi. So the Magi follow the star in search of the newborn king. Then they stop in Jerusalem and ask for directions. And Ryan, you can come back up and finish.
Thanks, James. Well, in some ways, the story follows a pretty simple outline, if you think about it, right? The Magi come looking for a new king, and that, of course, disturbs the reigning king, as you might expect, and then the Magi find the newborn king. So in the second section, we can't miss the irony here of what's happening. We have King Herod, who is reigning at the time as the king of the Jews. But King Herod himself was not Jewish. And that, of course, caused friction with the people he ruled over because he was actually Idumean. Idumeans were the descendants they were Edomites, so the descendants of Esau. Not even the descendants of Jacob, certainly not in the kingly line from King David. And so King Herod was resented for that. One of the things we'll see as we read Scripture and as we look at Herod through Scripture, and by the way, there are multiple Herods, some of his sons and grandsons reigned. But here's the thing we know about King Herod as we study him. The Herod of the Bible and the Herod of history match beautifully. The Expositor's Bible Commentary gives this particular biography for him. Herod the Great, as he is now called, was born in 73 BC and was named king of Judea by the Roman Senate in 40 BC. By 37 BC, he had crushed, with the help of Roman forces, all opposition to his rule. Son of the Idumean Antipater, he was wealthy, politically gifted, intensely loyal, and an excellent administrator, and clever enough to remain in the good graces of successive Roman emperors. His famine relief was superb, and his building projects, including the temple begun in 20 BC, admired even by his foes. But he loved power and inflicted incredibly heavy taxes on the people and resented the fact that many Jews considered him a usurper. In his last years, suffering an illness that compounded his paranoia, he turned to cruelty and, in fits of rage and jealousy, killed close associates, his wife, and at least two of his sons. In fact, when Caesar Augustus heard about Herod killing his sons, he's reported to have quipped, "It's better to be Herod's pig than his son." The character traits that we see in this particular story and in what we're going to read next week match exactly with what we know from other ancient writings about Herod the Great. We see him disturbed to hear that a rival king has come. Imagine one who is living in paranoia, trying to snuff out the life of anyone who might be a threat to his rule. We see his conniving, pretending to want to worship the new king, all the while setting in stage the motion so that he can kill him. His brutal rage when he discovers, as we'll see next week, that the wise men have outfoxed him and have gone back a different way. And so he just sends out his soldiers to slaughter all the children, 2 years of age and under. So when the magi, or the wise men we might call them, more familiar phrase, when they arrive in Jerusalem, we're told that Herod was disturbed. All of Israel was disturbed with him. And so he gathers the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he asks from them where the Messiah will be born. Now, don't miss what he's doing here. He's trying to figure out where and when this child is born so that he can get his hands on him. So he asks them. He probably is referring to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council of that day, which was made up of chief priests who were largely Sadducees, who didn't believe in the supernatural, and then teachers of the law. Those were primarily Pharisees who did believe in the supernatural, and a group called the elders. And it's interesting, they point to an Old Testament passage and say the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And they quote and refer to Micah 5:2. Our Bibles kind of miss a little bit some of the nuance of what's there in the original language. What it actually says is, this is what was written through the prophet. Not by the prophet, but through the prophet. It's a clear reference to the fact that the prophets were not the ultimate source of the prophecy, but that God was speaking through them. And so they identify Bethlehem in Judea, to differentiate it from Bethlehem, which was in Galilee. There were actually two towns of Bethlehem in the first century, and clearly we're told that it's Bethlehem in Judea. But let's look a little deeper, because on one level, this quote is just telling us where he's to be born, in Bethlehem. But Matthew does something really interesting. When Matthew quotes Micah 5:2, which the chief priests and teachers refer to, he changes the verse. Listen to the verse in the original. "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel." Here's the part. "Whose origins are from old, from ancient times." But when Matthew writes down this Old Testament prophecy, he removes that last section and he replaces it with another quote, which isn't a problem, because people in the first century, when they referred to different prophets, they would sometimes quote several people together and often just refer to it as the most famous of them. Here's what Matthew says. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler," new phrase, "who will shepherd my people Israel." Well, that's interesting, because that's a direct reference to 2 Samuel 5:2, where David is reminded that the Lord had said to him, "You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler." This is significant. What is Matthew saying? Matthew is doing this. By adding the shepherd language of 2 Samuel 5, verse 2, Matthew is making it clear that this ruler, who from Micah 5, 2, is one and the same as the shepherd from 2 Samuel 5, 2. Did you catch that? It's the same person. And so he's a ruler, but he's a shepherd. Right? So that just raises some implications. But let's go press down a little further and look a little deeper, because who is saying this? The chief priests and the teachers of the law, who are the shepherds of Israel at the time, the spiritual shepherds of Israel, and they're saying it to the king. Oh, you can't miss this. This is beautiful what Matthew has done here. He has just not only identified that it's Bethlehem, but he's also, in writing out the quote and making a little change, he has identified Jesus as the true king and the good shepherd, and he's done it to the shepherds of Israel and the king of Israel, neither of whom want to have anything to do with him. But there's more. Because the shepherds of Israel and the king, the false shepherds we might call them, and the wicked king, they want nothing to do with him. But who does? The Magi, who are Gentiles. Oh, do you see what he's doing here? The very people who were expecting the Messiah, the very people who should have been looking for him, and when they heard that he was born, should have been excited. One group is completely indifferent, and the other is actively hostile. But the ones who are seeking are the Gentiles. This foreign envoy from away to the east, possibly Babylon, maybe even further than Babylon, maybe Persia. They're the ones who have come to seek the newborn king. And then he consults the Magi in asking the teachers and chief priests where he was born. He wanted to know where the new king was to be born. Now he wants to know when the king was born. He wants to know the exact time. When did the star appear? Clearly, he's trying to figure out all the details so he can identify where and when to look to off this new king. That's what he wants to do. Well, we know from the fact that next week we'll see Herod kills all of the babies 2 years of age and younger. We know that this must have been a long journey. If the star appeared when the king was born, when the newborn king was born, Jesus, and they have taken this big, long trip, journey to see them, and they've told King Herod, and he's been, well, you know, if we look at it, he sends out the message to kill them all 2 years of age and under. We know that it was a long trip. In fact, we're told in the Old Testament that when Ezra came from Babylon and returned to Jerusalem, that was a 900-mile trip, and we know from Scripture it took him 4 months. And that was if they were Babylonian. If they were Persian, from even farther away, it would have taken even more time to travel there in the first century. Well, the Magi give their answers. They leave Herod scheming while they resume their search for the newborn king. And so they come. I find their reactions very interesting and instructive. We are told that when the star that they had seen in the east appears, so it seems to have reappeared, they are filled with joy, and it starts to direct them now, not towards the east, but now south, because Bethlehem is almost due south of Jerusalem. As James mentioned, this kind of implies that all of the different things that have been put forward, if you go to planetary shows at this particular time, if you've seen that video that was very popular about 10 years ago, Bethlehem Star, there's all sorts of things that have been proposed, but nothing seems to fit this. Well, if we admit that there is a supernatural God who does supernatural things throughout history, then it's no problem for me to believe that a supernatural God would place a supernatural object in the sky to lead these particular magi right to them. And they are filled with joy. So we don't get that because we don't speak Greek. Does anyone speak Greek here? I don't. But I looked up a little bit in a lectionary, and here's what it said. It said that it's not just they were filled with joy. The actual phrase means this: they rejoiced with joy. So it's like double joy. So I don't know what it would take to give you double joy, but that's what they're experiencing at this moment. And they come to worship the newborn king. Now, let's keep in mind, we don't know exactly what that means. Probably it does not mean that they came to worship the newborn baby as God. Likely what it means is that they came to do homage and to pay respect to a new king. It's often used this way in the ancient Near East. When they told the people in Jerusalem, "We have come to worship him," they were likely saying they were coming to pay respects to the newborn king. The Expositor's Bible Commentary notes, though, that Matthew, having already told of the virgin birth, doubtless expected his readers to discern something more, though, that the Magi, the wise men, worshipped better than they knew. And they come and with great generosity give gifts. People have often looked at these gifts and they've tried to read into it some symbolic meaning. Gold, they say, stands for the child's kingly status. Frankincense for his divinity, that he's God. Myrrh for his atoning sacrifice. Others say, no, it's gold for his divinity. It's frankincense for his life. It's myrrh for his death and resurrection. The reality is the text doesn't give any indication of that at all. What's happening here? Well, it's helpful to know what happened in that ancient world. Whenever a king either took the throne or did something great, envoys from the nations would come and bring gifts to that king. And so, when Herod finished building Caesarea Maritima in 9 BC, we're told that envoys from the nations came and gave gifts to King Herod on this wonderful display that he had done. When the Persian king Cambyses successfully invaded North Africa, we're told that different groups brought things. The Ethiopians, we're told, brought 2 quarts of unrefined gold, 200 logs of ebony, and 20 elephant tusks. The Arabians brought 1,000 talents of frankincense. See, frankincense, gold, and myrrh were standard gifts that were given in the first century from one group to a greater group. It was like the most expensive thing that you could give at that particular time. So what were the gifts? Gold we're familiar with, right? Gold was the currency of trade in the ancient world. Interestingly, a number of gold mines, ancient gold mines, are known of east of Israel. In fact, if you go east of Israel, you have Jordan. The next country over is Saudi Arabia. Number of very ancient gold mines in Saudi Arabia, some of which date back to the time of Jesus and even earlier. My brother, when he was in Saudi Arabia this past summer, noticed that one of the primary things tourists buy over there is gold, because Saudi Arabian gold is quite cheap. He didn't bring me back gold when he came as a gift. I got chocolate. But, you know, gold was a standard gift that they buy in Saudi Arabia. Frankincense is pieces of dried resin. Here's a picture of what they actually look like in case you didn't know what it was. Frankincense is that kind of yellowy kind of gum resin. It was used as incense. It was burned. It was called the perfume of the gods. The Romans and the Greeks craved it. In fact, Pliny tells us that at the frankincense mines, workers had to strip when they left every day to prove that they were not smuggling some out. It was as expensive as gold was in the first century. And then we have myrrh from ancient times, used, extracted the same way, a little darker. It's the pile on the right there. Often used as perfume, as an ointment, even as a medicine. We're told that up to 3,000 tons of frankincense and myrrh were transported each year during the height of Nabataean trade. Nabataeans were the ones, if you've ever seen that famous landform Petra, rock-hewn city of the Nabataeans, they held the absolute monopoly on frankincense in the first century. So coming from the east, they would pass right by Petra to get there. there's a good chance that they bought their frankincense there. If not that, almost certainly it was Nabataean frankincense that they brought. Why do I mention this? I love the historical connections, and when we see how many historical connections line up to show just how accurate this particular story is, it's not a fairy tale. The Magi come to worship the king. That's what this passage is all about. See, how do we take this story of something that happened 2,000 years ago and apply it to us today? I think it's all about this concept of kingship, which is incredibly difficult for us to fully understand. We live in Western democratic North America. Most people in our world would view the monarchy in England as outdated figureheads. Many people would look at the monarchs, particularly in the Middle East, in a negative light. Add to this our obsession with independence and our obvious disdain for authority, and you can see why people don't often talk about King Jesus. We'll talk about Jesus as the Savior, and we should, because that's part of what Matthew has just said. And we'll talk about Jesus being the Messiah, and we should, because Matthew's covered that too. And we should talk about Jesus being God with us. We did that last week. We should. Matthew has dealt with that. But now Matthew's talking about Jesus as King. As King Jesus. We need to be reminded of that as we think about who he is this Christmas. But this passage doesn't just talk to us about him as King. This passage reminds us of attitudes that people have towards Jesus. Think about it. Herod was hostile thinking about Jesus as king. The chief priests and the scribes, they were indifferent when thinking about Jesus as king. The Magi's were the one who came to honor Jesus as king. When you read the entire Bible, you cannot escape this concept of Jesus being king. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, back in Jeremiah said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness on the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell safely. This is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. A king shall reign," was prophesied. "He was honored a king at his birth. He spoke as a king when he lived. He talked about his kingdom." I've often said, if you don't understand what Jesus meant when he talked about the kingdom, you cannot possibly understand what Jesus' message was, because he talked about it so frequently. "He was declared a king in his death," where it said, "This is Jesus, king of the Jews," over top of him. "And his followers," don't miss this, "lived allegiance to Christ as their king." Part of the gospel message is from Colossians 1:13, that God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Every one of us who are sitting here today are in one of those two kingdoms. We're in the kingdom of darkness, or we're in the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his Son. And it's not like it's automatic, because we're told in Scripture that unless we humble ourselves and call out to God for forgiveness of our sins and respond to his great love in sending Jesus to rescue us and commit our lives to following him, we remain in the kingdom of darkness. Those who repent, who turn from that and follow Jesus, those who respond to God's amazing love and choose to put their trust in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, as the Christ, as God with us and with King and as King, God rescues us from that kingdom and puts us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. What's our takeaway? As I've been preparing, as James and I have been talking about it, thought's been going through my mind. What's my attitude towards Jesus as king? What's my attitude towards King Jesus? Story is told that at a reception honoring musician Sir Robert Mayer on his 100th birthday, elderly British socialite Lady Diana Cooper began a conversation with another elderly lady. She was, because of her failing eyesight, she didn't recognize who she was talking to, although she recognized that this lady knew her quite well, and so she looked a little closer and she realized she was talking to Queen Elizabeth. She stammered with embarrassment, "Oh, ma'am, I'm sorry, ma'am, I'm sorry, I didn't recognize you without your crown." I would suggest that we need to recognize Jesus with his crown. He is the king of kings, the one whom all need to bow the knee before and worship. So this Christmas, I don't want to be like Herod, hostile to the concept of a king I need to submit to. I don't want to be like the chief priests and scribe where it's all just up here, it's just head knowledge, it's not coming from my heart. I want to, like the Magi, be seeking the Savior, seeking his kingdom, his righteousness. Not to worship just in a way of reverence, but to truly worship with my life. Finish with Romans 12:1. Therefore, Paul wrote, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." To worship the newborn King, let's offer ourselves this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this ancient text, which tells us the story of Jesus' birth and reminds us that he is king. Father, I pray that if there are any here this morning who have not turned to you in repentance and put their faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus, that today would be the day. Father, that we all might recognize in a more full way the kingship of your Son, the Lord Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.